Hello, and welcome to Word and Work and Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. First, let me explain this. For some years now, members of Concordia Seminary's community have had our heads shaved to help fight childhood cancers. The program is called St. Baldrick's. Volunteers who have their heads shaved are supported by donations from people who join us in this effort to end childhood cancers. Now, getting to today's Word and Work program. I have learned that you can keep your hair and still be elected president of Concordia Seminary. It's my great pleasure to introduce you to the 11th president of Concordia Seminary, Reverend Dr. Thomas Egger.
Thank you, Dale.
Congratulations.
Thank you.
One of the reasons that I got into St. Baldrick's was because the president's job gives you a lot of gray hairs, and it's about the only way to get rid of them.
I suspect mine will be coming soon.
I'm so pleased at your election, and I think Concordia Seminary is going to have a great, great future with your leadership. Tell us about your feelings when you were in this process and then when the lot fell on you.
Yeah, well, my name was amongst the original 40-some names that were nominated for the position, and I was very honored to be nominated. The last time through the process, I was nominated but didn't let my name stand. When people asked me why I hadn't let my name stand, I said, I feel like there's better people for the job. And this time around, I was encouraged by a number of people to let my name stand, and so I did. And again, it was a great honor. And then towards the end of the process, when I learned just about a month ago, I think, that there were just two names on the final slate, and it was just my name and Dr. Leyenbauer, Joel Leyenbauer, who is a friend and someone I greatly respect. That was a little stunning and was really a few weeks where I had to completely reorient my whole framework, what I was focused on, what I was working on, and it was exciting and kind of whirlwind process.
You mentioned Dr. Leyenbauer. You have, I have, and our faculty has the highest regard for Dr. Joel Leyenbauer. And when the two names came out, my first reaction, because I have a little personal feeling about this position, is good. You know, whoever gets it. But now that the lot has fallen to you, I'm very, very glad. So when you got the phone call that you were elected, what did you think?
Yeah, well, I got a phone call letting me know that my name had been added to the final slate. I actually was told in person that I had been elected.
Wow,
and
okay.
And it was it was stunning. But also I will say that through the process, especially those last couple of weeks before the election, so many people sent notes, made phone calls, stopped me and said, we're praying for you, we're praying for Dr. Leyenbauer, we're praying that God's will be done in the process. And I really felt the gift of God's peace through all of it, and a lot of joy, just knowing the church is in the Lord's hands, the seminary is in the Lord's hands, my life is in the Lord's hands, and whatever comes out of this, He will be with me and fulfill His promises and live every day under His grace, just like all of us, just like always.
You remind me that we need to say a word of thanks to the faculty members and the regents who are on the search committee. My goodness, the hours that they put in, thankless hours, unknown hours.
Yeah, through two rounds of this process. So you announced your retirement in the fall of
October,
2019, right? And so now they've been through two rounds of this process.
My mother thought it was going to be very hard to replace me.
Well, it has been, apparently.
But no, it wasn't. They went through two rounds. But, you know, sometimes God's wheels grind slowly, and here we are. But so, yeah, twice the search committee worked through this.
Yeah.
Tell us about your family. I mean, one of the things here is we're not asking you anything specific about how you envision leading the seminary. Experts have said that it takes several years before you actually figure the job out. So this is just a chance for us to get acquainted with Dr. Egger. Tell us about your family.
Sure. Well, I hail from Eastern Iowa, and my wife, Tori, hails from South Central Iowa. I'm from Muscatine, and Tori is from a little town called Watchier, Iowa, in South Central Iowa. Population, something like 600. And we met in college.
Where'd you go to college?
We went to a small Dutch Reform liberal arts college in Pella, Iowa, where they make Pella windows and have a lot of tulips. Central College, it's called. And Tori's Dutch, so she belonged there. I was kind of an outsider. But we met there, and we've been married since the end of our college days. We got married young, and we started having children during seminary. We have six children, and two of them are out of college now and off spreading their wings and working. Our oldest son, Andrew, is married and lives in Washington, D.C. with his wife, Grace. She's a kindergarten teacher there at a Lutheran school. And
if I may interject, I'm aware of your son, Andrew, and my daughter works in Washington, D.C.
Right.
And what our children can tell us as presidents is very, very helpful. Kind of get out of the Missouri Synod box and find out what else is going on. And I know the quality of your children will also help you in your work.
Yeah, certainly. Learn a lot from my kids, which is very satisfying, right? Yeah. To be able to see them grow up and gain wisdom and be able to be a voice that you yourself respect. And so our son Andrew is a journalist out there in Washington, D.C., and then our daughter Stacy is also out of college. She lives back in St. Louis now. She works for Synod in their communications department. She's a writer and an editor. And then we have two children in college. Our son Abram is finishing up at Concordia Chicago. He's a pre-seminary student there and will be coming to the seminary next year here. And he's engaged, so his fiance Christina will also be joining him. She's planning to be a deaconess student here, so the two of them will both be students. And then our daughter Bonnie is a nursing student at Concordia Mequon, or Concordia University Wisconsin, I guess now it's called. And she just got married this last January, and her husband had just graduated mid-year, and works with computer coding and stuff that I don't understand, but he's very good at it. He is the son of a good friend of mine who was a seminarian. He started at the seminary the same year that I started as a prof. He came as a second career guy, and he was in my first Hebrew class, Dan Poole, and his son is married now to my daughter Bonnie, great guy. And then we have two still at home. We have a daughter, Ellen, who's a sophomore in high school, and Mary, who is a seventh grader. And so we still have our hands full and lots of fun. In fact, Tori this morning, I just talked to her before I walked over here, and she's taking Ellen for her driver's exam this morning. So
now I understand that you're going to move into House One.
Mm-hmm.
House One is the president's house on campus, has been ever since the days of President Ralph Bowman. And I bring that up because when your whole family comes together, what a great place that is. Plenty of rooms and the yards for the kids to play. It's a tremendous place for you to be the patriarch of your whole clan.
We love our backyard where we live now. So many trees and green. It's just a place of refuge. And that's one thing that we would miss. But like you say, House One there, thanks in large part to a lot of hard work that you did in the years that you were here, It just has a beautiful yard and landscaping and a fire pit, and so it'll be a great place to host friends and to just enjoy ourselves, in large part thanks to you.
Well, I have heard of a volunteer who is willing to stay out of your way and do some gardening on campus and wherever.
Well, you are welcome anytime.
Go back to college, Central College, you said, in Pella, Iowa. Did you know you wanted to become a pastor then?
Interestingly, I started thinking about the ministry fairly young. When I was in eighth grade, my pastor, Marlon Remfer, wonderful pastor, before I was confirmed, he took all of the confirmants out for lunch.
Remfer is a great family in the Missouri Synod. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Remfers have a connection to Joel Leyenbauer.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, I think my pastor, Marlon's mother, maybe was a Leyenbauer. There's some connection there, yes. And it was his practice to take all confirmants out for just a one-on-one lunch with the pastor every year. And we went out to McDonald's, and in that conversation, he encouraged me to think about being a pastor. Mm-hmm. And we had wonderful pastors at our congregation in Muscatine. Harold Roschke, an older pastor, had been my pastor since the time I can remember.
And then Roschke's an old Collinsville name.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, he was a wonderful pastor, and then Pastor Remfer was such a caring and just invested in loving his people and preaching about my Savior every Sunday, and so I started thinking about being a pastor fairly young. Interestingly, when I chose a college, though, I had become very interested in politics and decided maybe I want to be a journalist. And so I chose a college thinking I would major in English and writing with an eye towards going into journalism. But already by my sophomore year in college, I had changed my mind again and thought, no, I think I want to be a pastor.
And, That's great. Yeah. That's great. You talk about growing up. Tell us about your parents. I have met your parents, and I remember the meeting that we had. They came down here to the seminary, I believe, just for a visit. But it was a very, very pleasant time. But tell our audience about your parents.
Yeah, yeah. My parents, Carl and Bonnie Egger. My dad was a chemical engineer throughout his life. He actually was in Army ROTC when he was in college, and the Army placed him at Redstone Arsenal out of college. He worked, I think he was at a number of places, but for a while he worked on the rocket programs in the late 1960s there at Redstone Arsenal, as assigned to NASA. But they ended up spending most of their adult life back in Iowa, where they were both from. And my dad worked in the engineering department at a company that processes all kinds of stuff out of corn. They grow corn in Iowa. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but Grain Processing Corporation, and he was an engineer, but also very active in the life of the church. Had his children in the pew every Sunday, usually a little late. We were usually the last family to get there, but there every Sunday. And my dad sang loud. Mm-hmm. And I just think a father's testimony to his children of the faith can be as simple and straightforward as being in church every Sunday, confessing your sins, rejoicing in the gospel, and singing God's praises with joy. And,
you know, I'm glad to hear you say that, because a German background, Germans are not too out there with their emotions. And my parents were the same way. You know, in one sense, we didn't talk a lot about Jesus and faith. We had our prayers. Mm-hmm. We went to church, Sunday school. But it was that model that impressed me as much as anything. So mm-hmm. I'm glad to hear that. Your father, talk about being active in church, was or maybe still is on the board of the Concordia Historical Institute.
Yeah, yeah. So especially later in life, in retirement, he became much more active as a layman in the life of the church. He was on the board of directors for Iowa District East for a number of years. He served the Synod on its National Nominating Committee for one of the conventions, and then also served for a number of years. He's not on the board any longer, but he was on the board of can't remember if it's called the Board of Directors or the Board of Governors, but at Concordia Historical Institute.
And for our audience, Concordia Historical Institute is an entity of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but they are housed on the campus of the seminary. Technically, Mr. President, we own the ground, but they own the building. So, however that works out. Yeah. But yeah.
Yeah, and then my mom, Bonnie, stayed home with us kids and was just a wonderful, still is a wonderful, loving mother. And once we were a little further along in life and into school, she began a preschool at our home congregation, and she was the director and the preschool teacher there for, I can't remember how long she did it, at least 20 years. And that was really her, she was just invested so much of herself in those children and in the development of that preschool.
Tell us how your parents reacted when you were elected.
They left me alone. They said, we assumed you would be so busy with all kinds of phone calls and stuff that we didn't want to bother you, and which is a typical thing for them to say. But then when I phoned them, they're just very, very proud. They were very proud. They're very proud of all their kids.
How many are there?
There are five of us, five of us siblings. And they've given their whole lives. Their devotion is to their children. And they've given so much to all of us. We have a close-knit family. We all get along very well and love each other and all share such a deep love for our parents. But I know it means a lot to my dad that we are all in church on Sundays, that we're all Christians, and it's very special to him that my brother Paul and I are both pastors in the Missouri Synod. Paul's a pastor in Northwest Iowa, and so my dad, I'm sure he's very proud that his son is going to be the seminary president, but he also is happy to remind me that the most important thing is the work of parish pastors in congregations, that's the most important thing. And I think we both know that and value that, and we know that ultimately that's why this place exists, is to prepare faithful servants to serve God's people in congregations.
Do you know the story about your brother Paul's photograph on campus?
Yeah.
We've got this great photograph of Reverend Paul Egger with two children in hand.
Yeah.
And one of them has a skinned up knee and a bandage. It's just a phenomenal picture. So that was displayed extremely prominently someplace.
Yeah. It's like life size, six feet tall.
Yeah. And somebody finally discovered that your brother Paul went to the Fort Wayne Seminary.
Yeah, right.
Whoa. So the picture is still around, but you have to find it.
Yeah, he was on campus probably for my vicarage placement service or for my call service or something there. But he was in a clerical collar, so people from seminary communications just assumed, well, must be one of our students.
Well, you know this, that we have worked very hard during my time to have just the best, closest relations with our sister seminary in Fort Wayne. And having a brother who graduated from there and you from here, that's going to continue because the seminaries are together in this mission of our Lord. So did you go from Central College and marriage straight here, or is there a little time off?
Tori and I packed up from our married student housing at Central College and moved straight down here for summer Greek with Jim Veltz. So I began in early June for summer Greek. I was not a system guy, didn't grow up in Lutheran schools, didn't go to one of our Concordia colleges or universities, which I greatly value the work that they do. I myself wasn't able to benefit from that, but I went straight from college into summer Greek and hit the ground running.
And that would have been what year?
1993. Okay. And as I recall, this is probably not very good advertising for the St. Louis Seminary, but as I recall, at 8 o'clock in the morning, walking across campus to my first summer Greek class, it was already like 90 degrees and humid at 8 o'clock in the morning that day. It was really a heat wave we were having.
I mean, it encouraged you to stay inside.
That's right,
and hit learn the books. Greek.
That's right,
exactly.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. At the time, I was married, so we were living in an apartment. But a lot of my classmates, at the time, there was not air conditioning, or it was out of order, one or the other, in the dorm where a lot of the guys were staying. Thankfully, today we are able to weather those summer heat waves with a little more comfort on campus with our air conditioning.
I ask a consultant, and we use consultants all the time. I said, "What's this about the president and fundraising?" He says, "You're not a fundraiser. You're responsible for the economic condition of the seminary, which includes air conditioning."
Yeah.
In summertime. Tell us about your experiences here. You know, what was it like to be a student, a married student, in the seminary, this seminary?
Yeah, those were wonderful years. And there's just so much value in those who are going to be the future servants of the church, the future leaders of the church, the future ministerium of the church. The bonds and the relationships that are built during those years of formation have lasting significance for relationships and just mutual encouragement and looking to one another for wisdom throughout the time of ministry. So those were great years for Tori and for me. We made a lot of great friends. First, we lived in a small apartment building with a number of other seminarians as neighbors, not on campus, but a lot of seminary neighbors. And those are still some of the people that we most keep in touch with, the people that God just plunked down right next to us in that first apartment building.
That's great. We're going to take a short break. And then when we come back, we're going to get to know President Egger even more closely. So stay with us.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis provides continuing education resources for pastors and lay people. To discover all that Concordia Seminary has for you, visit us on the web at csl.edu.
Welcome back to Word and Work and Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. Today our guest is Dr. Thomas Egger, our new president at Concordia Seminary, number 11. Number 10 is gone, gone. And man, we're so glad to have you here. Before we went into the break, we started to talk about community, and you talked about all the friends you met here, and your wife, Tori, made some lifelong friends. Mm-hmm. I went through the system, and when we graduated, some of us had been together 8-12 years. Okay. Today, our students come some from the Concordias, from elsewhere. Would you talk about community based on your experience as a student here?
Yeah. Well, one thing that I often mention to people is how when I came as a student, at first I really felt kind of like an outsider. I had not come from a system school. I would sit in the classroom and the professors would read through the list of names and they'd, you know, half the names or more, they'd stop and they'd say, "Now, are you related to so-and-so? And do you know so-and-so?" And everyone seemed so tied in to this big Missouri Synod extended family with all of this history and interrelationships and shared work, shared lives. And I had not come from a church work family. And so my Missouri Synod world was really no larger than my home congregation, and then didn't go to a Missouri Synod college. So came to seminary and was sort of on the outside at first and looking in at this web of relationships and history between people that extended beyond just them as individuals to their families and to just a lot of different shared experiences. But it doesn't take long before you begin to make relationships, become a part, begin to live stories that become that shared story and build relationships that then become this Missouri Synod extended family, which my children, for example, their experience in the church is completely different from mine in terms of feeling like they know lots and lots of Lutherans and lots of people from across Synod through. Well, a couple of them have gone to Concordia colleges. Others are just having lived on campus and met friends as children. So it really is. I think both. Well, like in a congregation where many people are related, the close-knit connections and complex sets of connections between people across the national church body is both a great blessing and also a liability at times. We step on one another's toes, there's old grudges, there's things that people need to find ways to get past and work through together. And that happens in homes, happens in congregations, it happens in the larger church as well.
You're anticipating my next question. The president's responsible for the economic well-being of the campus. This campus is, I believe, and number 10 is prejudiced, we're strong in many, many ways. And in the Association of Theological Schools, you'll see the great blessings we have. But a lot of our strength comes from the fact that the Missouri Synod is so close, just as you've described. Sometimes that's a bane. But a lot of times it's a blessing because the people throughout our church feel an ownership. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes you're going to say, wait a minute, you don't own this place. But that's one of the reasons why this is such a strong seminary. And that's true of our Fort Wayne Seminary, too.
Yeah, absolutely. It goes back to the, even before the founding of this particular campus, but I think especially of the pictures and the stories about the dedication of this seminary and the great cost of constructing this campus and dedicating it for the purpose of rooting pastors and church workers in the Word of God and in the heritage of our Lutheran teaching, which so clearly points to Christ, preparing them here and then sending them out for the church and for the world. There was such a commitment to that when the cornerstones were laid on this campus, and it continues to this day amongst our laity.
Excuse me, I didn't realize the prowess of this seminary as a student. That was during the Vietnam time, and we were rebellious anyway. Didn't realize the prowess of this seminary until I became president, and that's one of the great things about your position. Wow, you're going to say wow lots of times. Other times you're going to scratch your head and say, "Oh no, what now?" So you graduated from here, and where'd you go and serve as a pastor?
Tori and I were called to Zion Lutheran Church in Storm Lake, Iowa, and those were it was just a wonderful congregation. We were embraced and loved and welcomed from the time that we pulled into the driveway there, and in fact, literally, we pulled in with the moving van, and there were about 30 people standing around waiting for us, and they just started grabbing stuff and carrying it into the house, and from that moment on, they really treated us with just such care and respect. And I remember thinking at the time, these people don't know me. You know, so they don't yet know me, right? They've just met me, and they're extending this kind of love and welcome. And it was just a reminder to me that I come here not just as myself, you know, Tom. I come here as a pastor, bringing the Word of God. That's why they love me so much. They love me because God has sent them a pastor, and it was humbling. But also kind of uplifting at the same time to know, wow, God has called me to be a pastor. He's called me to bring the gospel, and people love me for that. And I know that's not every pastor's experience in every congregation receiving necessarily that kind of care and support, but this congregation really cared for and supported us. And
when I arrived at my first congregation, I was scared to death. And after the 1 year mark, I said, okay, I think I can do this. And I don't know how it was for you, but I at first I did what a pastor is supposed to do. Mm-hmm. And then in time, it slowly dawned on me, no, I'm not doing what a pastor is supposed to do. I am a pastor.
Yeah.
Yeah. What was your congregation like? Rural, small town?
It was rural. In fact, it was located 10 miles, about 10 miles from any town. Mm. And it was at a location in rural Iowa where there had been the beginnings of a town. There had been a stagecoach stop and a general store and a post office, and they had built three churches out there. Some people called it the church road because there were three churches. But then, for whatever reason, as time went on, no town really took root and developed there. But this congregation became a hub for the whole surrounding rural setting. And while I was there, it was still a very thriving congregation. There were 160, 170 people there on a Sunday morning for worship. And
one service, two?
One service. And yep, so everybody fit in. It was all kind of one flock, one family. That's a nice thing when you can do one service. Of course, it's also a blessing when so many people are coming to the church that churches go to multiple services. But one nice thing about one service is everyone sees each other and everyone is together for that time on a Sunday morning. So
when I was in a small dual parishes where I started out, mm-hmm. rural, I discovered that people, at least in that area, Southern Illinois, were pretty transparent about how they felt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they'd wave at you when they met you on the road, unless they were ticked at you, and then they wouldn't wave. I mean, and so where I'm going with that is that first parish is a wonderful time to learn about people.
Absolutely, yeah, and I could feel the difference just in my own preaching and teaching, the seasons where I was in lots of contact and very much a part of the daily lives of people, and times where, for whatever reason, with schedule or different
planting,
things, I was
harvest.
A little more removed. Yeah, perhaps. Yeah.
Harvesting was always a time of peace in the congregation.
Yeah.
Because they were busy.
Yeah, right, right.
When they weren't busy on the farm, they could raise some issues that you had to deal
yeah.
with. That's my experience.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and visiting people in their homes. And I know that's, we say to pastors all the time now, you have to get out, visit your people. That's harder now than it used mm-hmm. to be. Not everyone wants to be... have someone show up at their home and ask to come in. But in the community that I was a part of, where I was a pastor, that was very welcomed. And to just visit people in their homes and then, of course, when they're going through different joys and sorrows, tragedies, sicknesses, all of those things, to be there and to walk alongside of them in those times, it really helps you to see the beauty and strength of Christ and his love and his gospel for yourself and for them, and it equips you as a pastor to be able to speak it so much more richly and clearly to others as well when you've seen the power of God's word at work in people's lives. And pastors yeah. have the blessing of seeing that.
Yeah, it's a great thing. I'm always, yeah. When young people want to study psychology to learn about people, I think get into church work. That's where you'll really learn about how people
spend
are.
Time with people if you want to learn about people, right?
Yeah. yeah. So now it was at Zion, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Did the ministry there keep you busy 24/7, 365, or did you have some time to study?
Yeah.
Theology.
Yeah.
Greek.
I had time to study. I was not as diligent, I am ashamed to say this, at daily working with my languages as I should have been. When I was called back to the seminary to teach Hebrew, I had to up my game a little to get ready for
My
for
Hebrew's
that.
In bad shape, but tell us about your academic work leading to the PhD.
Yeah, well, I stayed and did my graduate studies right on the tail end of my MDiv before I was called to the congregation. And I certainly spent time studying the scriptures for the work of the ministry while I was in the parish. I didn't spend a lot of time in what you might call academic biblical study. I wasn't trying to produce scholarly writings or anything like that during those years.
My experience was you're a little bit on a rebound after all the academic stuff you've been doing for 8 years.
Right, yeah. It's very refreshing to now be able to kind of bring that together in a way that is hopefully deeply rooted and well thought through, but now can be brought together in very clear and straightforward and practical life-connecting ways with ministry to God's people. So it had a nice pace to it. Our life at Zion. I could take a day off, and generally on my day off I would just do a lot of yard work. We lived on an acreage out in the country, and it was very good for mental health to be able to just spend a whole day puttering around, mowing and trimming and burning the trash and all that kind of fun stuff.
Yeah, we had a trash barrel too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that kind of outside work, your subconscious is processing things.
Right.
You've got to
do. Yeah, you're thinking through all kinds of things.
Yeah. So how long did you serve at Zion, and tell us about coming back to the seminary?
Yeah, I was there for 5 years and had been contacted. Paul Robbie called me from the seminary when I'd only been in the parish for maybe 2 years and said, "We really are looking for somebody to teach Old Testament. Would you think about coming back?" And I had said, "No, it's just too soon. I just got here. I'm not going to leave the call after that short time." And he called again a couple years later and said, "We really need somebody in Old Testament. Would you think about coming back?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, you know, how long until you would really consider it?" And I said, "I don't know, maybe 10 years, maybe 15 years. But right after that conversation, I remember going back to the parsonage. It was about lunchtime, and talking to Tori and mentioning that Paul Robbie had called. And I just started to think, just out loud as I processed it with her, you know, maybe I can't just say no. Maybe I need to really think about this. If the church has needs, I can't just say no thanks. I really need to weigh it." And so I actually came down to St. Louis, visited with him, thought about things. I had come and taught a guest course at one point. That also was a little eye-opening to me to realize, when I realized after being away from my graduate studies for 4 years, how hard it was to come into the classroom and teach in a specialized way. And I began to realize it's maybe a little naive to think that I could, after 10 or 15 years of being away from that really focused work, that I would be equipped to teach. Because we all, though we all here at the seminary have a love for the work of the church and the ministry of the word in people's lives, we also all teach out of a developed specialization in some area. And so that's important for the church.
That's worth pausing on, because a lot of times, especially in conventions, you hear, you know, the assumption a pastor can move in to be a professor.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we want our professors to have pastoral experience, as mm-hmm. you do. I think the average is, or at least was, nine years. Mm-hmm. That our professors have a parish ministry. But your average parish pastor, which I was, could not come in and teach Hebrew.
Right.
I mean, there's an expertise there, which is for the good of the church.
Right.
We're not a Bible college. So I just wanted to make that point. A pastor and professors are not usually interchangeable parts.
Mm-hmm.
And that's no disrespect to pastors, because they're
certainly
the ones on the line.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're kind of removed.
Mm-hmm.
But I know that under your leadership, we'll produce pastors who have a theological bent and are in the trenches for our Lord's mission. So Dr. Robbie's pull was starting to work.
Yeah. So we eventually just I guess I would say the Lord changed my mind and changed my focus, and I really just opened my eyes to the question, not just what is the need right before you, or are you happy in your current situation? Because we were very happy in our current situation. It was very hard to leave. But he opened my eyes to the question of what does the church need? And where do you fit into the equation of that set of needs? But it was hard. It was hard to leave the country. We had grown very. We loved life in the country. Let me say that. And we thought, man, how did we ever put up with living in the middle of St. Louis? And we're never going back to a city again. And here we were heading back to St. Louis, but we love St. Louis, and our children have loved St. Louis. So
it's a great town, and the seminary is located in just a wonderful location in the greater metropolitan area. I having served in a dual parish in the country, mm-hmm. have always fantasized about having a little acreage.
Yeah,
it finally hit me 15 years ago. This is it. Yeah. 72 acres yeah. that I can play with, garden, yeah. da-da, while I'm still carrying the load and thinking through things. So you have been on campus before. You did live
right,
in house,
first,
what, five?
Right, for our first 5 years back, we yeah. were on campus.
Yeah. Well, now house number one is really renovated nicely. So
yeah, yeah.
So you'll be back in this little acreage where you don't even realize you're in the middle of a metropolitan area mm-hmm. when you're on the campus.
Well, one of the things I love about the campus, especially in the last years, and I'm not sure if this was Gail's idea or Diane's idea or what, but the we've always had beautiful plantings, but they've gotten nicer and nicer. But alongside just ornamental plantings, they've started to plant vegetables or herbs, different things that you can actually make use of, both as decoration and as something that benefits the community as a kind of a home garden sprinkled in different spots on campus. And that's such a fun idea, such a great idea.
Yeah, there's a long story to that, and it's a positive story. We cannot ask, we cannot expect you to lay out what you see programmatically for the seminary in the years ahead. Like I said, it takes a long time to grow into mm-hmm. that position. Mm-hmm. But talk about your hopes for the seminary. And one of the things I might say is when I started, my cousin told me, he said, pick goals for your tenure. Mm-hmm. And I said, John, I don't even know the job.
Yeah.
He said, he was an HR vice president mm-hmm. for a large company. He said, no, pick goals for your tenure. Mm-hmm. And I did that. And I never publicized them, talked about them very much. What, just in a general way, do you hope that the Egger administration yeah. will do?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I would say that the heritage of this institution and what's being kind of placed into my hands is its own beauty and good. And I aspire to simply further and strengthen the work that's been being done here for the last, 182 years. I remember when you first began as president, one of the things that you said, and I don't know that this was one of your formal goals or just kind of a catchphrase that summarized what you think's important and kind of captures the essence of things. You said you hope that the seminary would be a place where the students and the whole community would love Jesus and love one another. Mm-hmm. And that, in my mind, is that's a beautiful way to summarize the life of this institution, to prepare church workers who, in their theology, have a beautiful Christ-centered focus, a treasuring of the gospel, that Jesus Christ and his work and his love is a focal point of their time here, the focal point of their time here. And then that is reflected in the life of the community. You also, during your years here when we brought in the benches and tables, and you talked about benches and tables, benches and tables.
We were installed the same day.
Yeah, we came in. Yeah, 16 years ago. And I think those kinds of that kind of a priority too of cultivating community here, cultivating a shared life. And boy, after this last year and a half, we are so thirsting to get past COVID and to be able to resume our full life of community here in this place. And that's something that I really hope to be intentional about cultivating and encouraging.
Well, you know that you have my complete support. I'll be in the background, but anything I can do to help you, because what you just said just thrills me, and I know it thrills you, our audience as well. President Egger, thank you for being with us today. And thank you, audience members, for joining us. We'll leave you today with a sermon recently preached by President Egger in our chapel here at the seminary.
When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. This is our text. Must have been a strange scene. Moses walking back down into the camp, the people there at the foot of the mountain, and everyone giving him uncomfortable looks and backing away and keeping their distance. What's going on? Moses must have thought, because the text tells us he didn't know that his face was glowing. Maybe Moses just assumed that the people were backing away because the very last time he had come down the mountain with two stone tablets in his hand, Moses had seen the people dancing around a golden calf, having so quickly and so easily forsaken the God who redeemed them. Maybe Moses assumed that the people were backing away because the very last time that he had come down the mountain, two stone tablets in hand, Moses had burned with anger and his face had turned beet red, and he had cast the covenant tablets to the ground, shattering them. Maybe Moses assumed that the people were backing away because the very last time he had come down the mountain, he had taken hold of the golden calf idol, burned it in fire, ground it to powder, mixed it with water, and forced the people to drink it. Or because the very last time he had called the Levites to his side, commanded them to unsheathe their swords, and dispatch them throughout the camp, striking down 3,000 of these faithless, stiff-necked rebels. Or because the very last time Moses had come down the mountain, the Lord had sent a plague against the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Maybe that's why everyone was looking so uncomfortable and keeping their distance, Moses might have thought. But no, this time it was because his face was glowing with divine splendor, with heavenly glory, with the glory of the God of Israel, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him, the text says. At some point here, Moses apparently realizes what is going on, that his face is shining, scaring the people, and he calls to them and summons them near, explains things, reassures them, and begins to speak to them the words of God. It's interesting that it is only here in the book of Exodus, it's only on this trip down the mountain, that Moses' face now shines with divine light and splendor. In chapters 19 and 20, when Israel arrives at Mount Sinai and God descends on the mountain in burning fire and smoke and cloud and thunder and lightning and earthquake, and the people hear him speaking with Moses and they stand far off, trembling in fear, Moses comes and speaks to them, but his face isn't glowing. After that, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, Exodus tells us. And God speaks to him more, giving him just ordinances for the people in chapters 21 through 23. And in chapter 24, Moses returns back to the people. He inscribes God's word on a scroll and reads it in the hearing of the people. He establishes God's covenant with them in blood, but his face is not glowing. And then at the end of chapter 24, we read, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire at the top of the mountain in the eyes of the house of Israel. And Moses again entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down that time and found the people worshiping an idol of gold, I'm sure that his face was a sight to behold. But it was not glowing with divine light and glory." It's only on this trip down the mountain, this trip in our text this morning, only on this trip down the mountain that the face of God's prophet now begins to shine with God's own light. Perhaps this is because it is only now in the story. Only now. In the bare face of the people's iniquity and rebellion, only now, when God has seen, when it has become so clear that this is a stiff-necked people, unworthy of their holy calling, unworthy to bear the name of Yahweh, only now, when this prophet has stood before the just and fuming wrath of the living God and prayed, "Forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out from the book that you have written." Only now, when Moses has asked in wonder at God's merciful assent, "Show me your glory." And God has passed before Moses, declaring the divine name in all of its beauty and depth, Yahweh, Yahweh, a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, guarding steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Only now, when hearing this, Moses had fallen on his face in awe and worship and prayed, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." It's only now, when the Lord has answered Moses' prayer by declaring that the time has come for the greatest miracle and wonder in the entire Exodus story, a story full of miracles and wonders, but the greatest of them, God declares, is that he will indeed now renew his covenant with stiff-necked sinners in mercy. He will go with them. He will be their God, and they his people. This stiff-necked people, his people. Only now does the face of God's prophet shine with true heavenly splendor, the light of the God of our salvation, the God whose greatest glory is in showing mercy to sinners. Peter ends in his commentary on Exodus, writes this, summing up chapters 32 through 34, the golden calf story, which ends with our reading this morning. He writes, "It is not so much a story of rebellion as it is a story of God's forgiveness and Moses' role in making this happen. It is in these chapters that Moses' role as intercessor, as mediator of the covenant, reaches its zenith. If we wish to point to the episode that makes Moses truly special, that makes him deserving of all the honor, attention, and respect that he has received through the ages, it is his shielding of an ungrateful people from the end that they most certainly deserve, even if it means taking their place and bearing the full weight, horror, and ignominy of God's anger." And ends concludes, "The world will not see the likes of this again for many generations." and it was many generations. But the world has seen the likes of this again. A prophet who gazed upon the merciful heart of God, and whose face shone with the glory of this compassionate God. As St. Paul writes, God has made the light of his glory known in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Mary's son lying in the manger, we have beheld his glory. At Jordan's stream, at Cana's wedding feast, as he was moved by compassion for the crowds, making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul, casting out foul demons, cleansing lepers, raising the dead to life, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' face, we have beheld the glory of heaven, the glory of a God who loves sinners. In the shining face of Jesus on the mountain, and above all, in the bruised and thorn-crowned face of our Lord on the cross, we have beheld the glory of the holy God who has mercy on sinners. O Savior of our fallen race, O brightness of the Father's face, O Son who shared the Father's might before the world knew day or night, O Jesus, very light of light, our constant star in sin's deep night, from the Father's throne you came, his banished children to reclaim. O Christ, Redeemer, Virgin born, let songs of praise your name adorn, whom with the Father we adore, and Holy Spirit evermore. Amen.